Who all went to New York? Raise your hands. Are you super tired? Not too bad? Dave was going on, I think, 0 hours of sleep yesterday, so I'm happy to be filling in for him today. You will have him back, I think, next week after, or I guess Kinsley's doing next week, so. Well, we're back today. We're going to be in Romans 6, if any of you guys have your Bibles open. So the book of Romans is kind of this big book in the Bible about the gospel, but there's three key chapters that really dial down on the gospel message in a really profound way. Now, I only got to speak with you guys on two of them, but I wanted to show you the pattern, because Romans 3 shows us that we are dead in our sins. That's what we talked about last week. Romans 6 shows us that we are dead to our sins. And Romans 8 then gets into what it means to live life in the Spirit. So we learned last week we were dead in our sins, meaning we're unable to save ourselves. We need someone from the outside to come and deliver us. And today we're going to learn what it means to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. Now, we need to hone in on one verse in chapter 5 to get some context for chapter 6. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So Paul is pointing out that the law actually increases the trespass. Now, here's something I learned in preparing this talk. The word trespass actually doesn't have the exact same meaning as the word sin. Sin is more of a state of being. We can sin and not even be aware of it, because we learned last week that sin is not just action alone, but it's our internal thoughts, our heart attitudes, and our motivations, which means that there can be hidden sin, and we need God's church and the Spirit of God to reveal that to us. But even though it's hidden, we're still responsible for it. But trespass is actually a more serious thing, because it means that you are aware of God's spoken commands and you willfully decide to violate it. An example of this is Adam and Eve in the garden. God was very clear. He gave them a spoken command. They chose in their will to disregard that command and trespass it. So when the law was given, God's people now had clear written commands that told them what to do and what not to do. Some of us forget this. The law of God was not just about don't do this, don't do that. It told God's people how to do good too, how to handle their wealth, how to live godly lives in their community, families, and marriage, how to take care of the widows and the poor. So now, having these written commands, it increased the trespass. The law didn't fix the problem of sin. Now they know what God wants from them, but they willfully chose to keep violating his commands. They committed trespass after trespass against him. And this isn't just Israel. It's our story as well. But Paul is introducing a new idea as well. He is focused on making the point that even though the law increased our trespasses, grace abounded all the more. So if the law and grace were playing poker, it's like grace looked at the chips the law just put in and raised it to an infinite level. The expression abounded all the more means God's grace doesn't just cover sin. It surpasses and overwhelms sin. Grace just backed up a bottomless dump truck to the poker table and dumped an overwhelming amount on it. So after Paul states in chapter 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, chapter 6 begins with Paul playing mind reader on us. It's like he's reading the mind of his readers and asking a question that he thinks they would ask as a result of this statement. Well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so grace may abound? He's assuming the Gentile readers are thinking, well, this is a great arrangement. Because if my sin brings more of God's grace, well, then let's sin all the more. But he also knew his Jewish readers. And he knew that they weren't looking for an excuse to sin, because they actually thought Paul's teachings seemed to encourage sin. And Paul responds to both distortions with one simple statement: by no means. It's pretty obvious that Paul wants to remove any thought from our minds that grace encourages us to sin. But now that we are saved, for those of us that are, what should our attitude be towards our sin? How does the gospel impact how we view our sin? Well, the first thing is, we died to it. We don't make excuses. We don't habitually act on it without any conviction. Are we still going to sin and struggle? Yes, but now we grieve our sin. Something new is at work in us that we don't want to remain in it like we once did. And this process is an ongoing, progressive work of maturity and conformity in a believer's life. It is not always instantaneous. And if you're like me, and you know how your sin can still look in your life at times, this can be hard for us to trust. It's like, okay, God, this sounds nice and all, but how can I really know this is true for me? I see myself. I see the way I mess up, and I sure don't feel dead to sin. Maybe I'm the one person out there where this kind of dead to sin business didn't quite stick well enough. But we must understand that we actually underwent a process that is meant to help put our minds and hearts at ease. We were baptized with him. We were buried with him. We died and resurrected with him. We were crucified with him. We will one day live with him. The key word in this part is with him. We now have this beautiful, mysterious process of being united with Jesus. And the word used in this section is actually a botanical term. It means that we are grown together with God. The image here is of a branch being bound to another branch until they are grafted together. So our identification with the work of Jesus is so significant that we've been grafted to his life. And this has immense implications for our lives. I really want you to understand the power of this statement. I kind of nerded out a little bit this week. When it's used to describe our relationship with God, I want you to just watch this short YouTube video to get an idea of what grafting is. So there should be no doubt in our minds that we belong to him if we've been grafted to him. And we're now able to bear fruit because of the new life that we've been connected to. And if we are united to Jesus and Jesus did not serve sin, then we shouldn't serve it and allow it to be Lord over us. Being grafted means that we are able to bear fruit for him and to walk in newness of life. So there are three key words in this section: know, consider, and present. In verse 6, it says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So body of sin means the rule of sin has been broken and brought to nothing in our lives. Again, this does not mean that we will never sin, but it means that we now have the power of the Holy Spirit in us to say no to it. We are no longer enslaved to the cycle of it. I love this quote by G.K. Chesterton. He says, "A dead thing goes with the stream, but only a living thing can go against it." Verse 11 goes on to say, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." What this means is that we don't just know the truth of being dead to sin and move on, but we're to keep thinking and considering our new position in Jesus. And the reason that we do this is because when we reflect on this new identity in Christ, it actually is the thing that keeps us from walking in it, sin. Verse 13 says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Now, there's a very clear negative command. Do not present yourselves to sin. But there's also a positive command here. Do present yourselves to God for righteousness. God will call us to stop presenting our lives to sin in the ways that we have. But hear me, we don't stop there. Our lives as believers are not just shaped by, "I no longer do this." But God calls us to walk in newness of life where we present our lives to Jesus. This implies action. Other places in the New Testament refer to this new life as something that we actually put on. Now, I absolutely hate to iron. And so many times I only wear a third of the clothes I actually own simply because of this one chore that stands between me and my new shirt. I'll get a new shirt, I'll wash it, and then I will just hang it in my utility room forever because I won't iron it. This is how many of us treat our identity in Christ. We've been given this new identity. It belongs to us, but we don't get the benefit of it if we do not wear it. I think a story that describes this really well is a conversation I had with my friend recently. I did get permission to share this with you all. She has a past of bulimia, and whenever she felt the inner chaos of her emotions swirl out of control, overeating and then making herself throw up became a tool that she used to feel a sense of control and power over those emotions. And she told me she heard a pastor describe the process of change like this. Imagine you live in a house, and every day when you leave work, you head home. And you get so used to going home that way, you can do it just mindlessly, without even thinking about it. But one day you move, and every time you come to the stop sign where you normally would turn right to go home, you have to tell yourself at that stop sign, "I don't live there anymore. That's not the way I go home. I turn left at this stop sign now." And so she said that whenever the urge to use food came up in her to cope with emotional pain, she would have to tell herself, "I live somewhere different now. That's not the right turn to take." In verse 14, Paul makes his second statement. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And again, Paul plays mind reader, and he responds to his own statement with another question. Well, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And again, Paul gives an emphatic, "By no means." And then he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" And he's wanting to attack the idea that sin really isn't that big of a deal. I mean, we all mess up, right? God is gracious. But Paul is saying, whoa, hold on a second, because you obey what you love. You serve what you love. And if you use God's grace to say that sin isn't a big deal, you're placing yourself back under the slavery that Jesus set you free from. And that slavery is going to destroy your full enjoyment of Jesus. This is what is called, in church history, cheap grace. In The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this about cheap grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, freedom from guilt without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus living and incarnate. But on the flip side, costly grace calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. And it is costly because it costs us our life. And it is grace because it gives us the only true life. In February 2020, I went to a Christian counseling conference in Austin, and the speaker there spoke highly of a book by the pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones called Spiritual Depression. And I started reading this book right when everything shut down during COVID. I'm so thankful for the timing of it. This book was a huge blessing for me. I've actually read it twice, and something that I've really been able to utilize a lot in my work. And what I'm going to share next in this section is taken from this book. And he kind of dialed in on this verse, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So this verse is about wholeness and balance in the Christian life. Our lives have become obedient, the will, from the heart, our emotions, to the standard of teaching, our minds. And what this means is that God saves all of us. He saves our mind. He saves our heart. He saves our will. And problems begin to occur in our life when we become imbalanced in one of these areas. So if we simply engage our heads in the gospel, we will be interested in Christianity as a philosophy, simply an intellectual pursuit. These are what we call head-only people. They can be people that love theology and doctrine. They enjoy discussing and arguing these matters with people. But the danger is that the gospel simply becomes this intellectual hobby. This can lead to the absence of grace and kindness. This is the person who people might go to for Bible knowledge, but they're very hard to approach in matters that require gentle understanding and compassion. The gospel might become restricted to their studies, but it doesn't actually impact how they live and how they treat people. And the devastating end of this person is that when they encounter hardship or sickness in their life, the gospel they've spent so much time defending is no comfort or peace to them because it failed to take root in their heart. This ultimately leads to bitterness and cynicism and loneliness in the faith. But the second person, we'll call them heart only. They're presented with a gospel message. And maybe they have this emotional experience. They have this encounter with God. Maybe they have certain struggles or a certain past of sin. And they hear the gospel presented to them, and they feel like they've had this breakthrough from these issues. It's like a pressure valve inside of them got released. But because this was all they were looking for, they get that emotional release and they just stop. This person can be someone who's naturally drawn to the mystical. They like sharing their spiritual experiences with others. And so their relationship with Jesus gets relegated from living from one emotional high or mystical experience to the next. The danger for this person is they don't really want Jesus. They don't want to know him or serve him. They just want his comfort. They want to feel better. And once they get that, away they go, only to return to God when the next emotional hurdle appears. They never see the need to apply God's truth to their mind and will, and so their faith becomes lopsided. But the last person, will-only people, they are those who have been convinced or persuaded to try Christianity out. Maybe someone they know is a Christian and they respect them. They look at it as, that's a good life to live. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, these are the people who decide to take up Christianity instead of being taken up by it. They've never known the feeling of being unable to resist the pull of the gospel once they are presented with the truth. It's simply this decision of the will, but they may not even really know why they decided it. They might be dutiful, but eventually questions begin to arise in them that they do not have answers for. And this can actually be something very tempting for us as parents to do to our children, because we call upon them to decide, but we've pressured them to decide. And we've put pressure on their will, many times to calm our own fears. And I think it's very important to teach the gospel, but it's also equally important to allow the Holy Spirit room to work on our kids, because it's the Lord that saves them, not us. And so it's important that we understand there's actually an order to this process. We are first presented with the truth. Everything hinges upon that. God's truth first invades our minds and understanding. The Holy Spirit then enlightens our minds, and we actually receive this truth. And then our hearts are moved. We love this truth. We desire him. We begin to hate our sin, hate the life we've been living, and we see the slavery we've been in. And then we find our desires changing. We want to serve God. We want to live for him. We yield our wills to him. This is a life we are called to as Christians. It takes us up, and it transforms our entire being, mind, heart, will. So I wanted to end today by sharing why this chapter in the Bible is from my heart to you. It actually feels very weird to be up here teaching Romans 6. It's actually hard to read this chapter and not be transported back to 1996. And I was almost 20 years old, and believe it or not, I'd never flown on a plane. I was going to fly to Maryland with my grandmother to visit her cousin Wayne and his wife, and we were going to watch their house for them while they traveled in South America. Wayne was a former U.S. diplomat to Cuba. He and his wife had this beautiful home right on the Potomac, and he even took me sailing before they left. I think I have a picture of that somewhere. I don't know if it's on there. Once they left, it was just my grandmother and I, and I ended up spending large amounts of time alone, going on these long walks around the area, laying out by the pool, reading, journaling. And while this sounds like a really sweet, sentimental time with my grandmother, my first flight, my first trip to the East Coast, this was actually a very dark and destructive time of my life. And all of it was being kept hidden from my family. And one day I was out by the pool reading a book I'd gotten out of their bookcase. Wayne and his wife were not believers at all. So it was this very new age, drug-infused book. There was no sincere seeking of the Lord going on in my life at all. And so I got up and started towards the house, and suddenly this just weight of conviction, and the presence of God was simply there. So much so, I actually had to sit back down on the pool chair, and there was just this permeating thought in my mind. It was so simple. My friends are not true friends, and this wasn't the life that God had for me. And so after this trip, I went back to my parents' house for a brief time before I went back to college, and I still kind of have this experience rattling around in my head, and I go to another bookcase, my mom's, and I pick up two books. One was an extra Bible, and the other was this book, The Search for Significance. I had no idea what to read in the Bible. I didn't even tell my parents I was doing this. And I went into my childhood room, sitting on my white day bed, surrounded by floral curtains, and I start reading the book of Romans. I didn't know anything about this book. I have no idea why this was the book I turned to. I'll be honest, I didn't really understand most of it. But then I got to Romans 6:20. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And this was the part that got me. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And then this one, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it was like the truth of these verses were screaming at me off the page. This I got. This I knew. It was my sinful life laid bare in this ancient book. And I remember saying quietly out loud in my room, I didn't even know the Bible said this kind of stuff. I took this Bible back to college, and by my might, I had determined I was going to get my life together. I wasn't going to do this anymore, and I wasn't going to do that anymore. And I was even declaring this all to my unbelieving friends. But one problem was this. I saw God as someone who had sent me this big to-do list from the sky, and it was up to me to fulfill it. There was no turning to God in humility and brokenness. And so because of this, it took me less than a week for my plan to come crashing down around me. I fell back into everything I had been doing, and then some. And my Bible that had been sitting on my window ledge next to my bed now got slipped along with a book under my bed. And providentially, I had started working for a Christian lady who owned a restaurant and a coffee shop in downtown Denton. And every year around the holidays, she held a Christmas party at her house for the whole staff. And one of the guys who worked there, he was a believer, had written a song that he played, and the verses sounded as if they had been taken straight out of that same chapter in Romans 6. I sat there, the same weight of conviction returned, but this time I felt trapped. I truly doubted that I could be free. I drove the person that had carpooled with me home, and I'll never forget the rest of that drive. I was completely silent while the burden of sin just grew heavier and heavier the closer I got to my townhome. I got in the door. I half walked, half crawled up the stairs to my bedroom. My roommate was gone, and I knelt on the floor in my bedroom and surrendered my life to Jesus. And some of you out there right now might feel that you're spiritually asleep. Maybe you know you should care, but you don't. Ephesians 5:14 through 15 says to those that are asleep, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. God is calling you to wake up so his life might be evident in you. Stop quenching the work of the Spirit through rebellion and your hard-heartedness. But then there might be some of you out there, and your struggle is you're always awake. You're never asleep. You're always trying and striving to be better. And maybe this talk today feels like just one more thing you've got to work on in your life. Philippians 1:6 says, to those who worry if they'll ever be good enough, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. I just want you to think about that. It is God who began this good work in you. He set it in motion, and he's going to finish it. A day is coming where the work in us will be complete, and our growth stands on what God has done, is doing, and will one day finish in us when he brings us into his presence. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, you belong to him. Your life is no longer your own. You press on, and we declare war with the sin in us, but we press on resting in the fact that Christ Jesus has made you his own. He has clothed you with his righteousness. You are no longer slaves to sin. You are children of the King. Thank you so much. You guys can break out, go to discussion.